Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Tonight I'd like to have us start a reading in the book of Esther. Have you found it? That's right, you were ready. The book of Esther. Crucial book in Jewish history. All right, Esther. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that on the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizda, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, where the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the women, and thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each woman went into the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, 2 of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. We're going to turn our attention back for a few minutes tonight to the second part of the theology of work that I began in earnest last time when we looked at a number of wrong views of work. We want to kind of look at it in the sense of not such a dour, not a dour thing. Like in 2 Thessalonians, we're looking at it, and it's kind of like a negative in the sense that, you know, the folks were not working, and this is causing a problem in the church. They were busy at nothing except being busybodies, is the idea. And so Paul has to confront them for a third time, hopefully a final time. But the scripture has a lot more to say about the concept of work, labor, toil, productivity, than just that portion of scripture. That certainly has told us we need to be busy about the work that God has given us, yet the scriptures are full of these sorts of ideas. And so let me share a couple of them with you, and then we'll close out with a couple of big picture thoughts on it. I think I mentioned one or two of these last time, but we'll just go through them all again. A theology of work. Work, first of all, is not to be seen as a necessary evil. Adam did not see it as a necessary evil in the Garden of Eden. It was a joy and a delight. I'm sure it was much more delightful and easy than it is for us now, and the conditions were quite a bit different. But it was not a necessary evil, because there was no evil at all. God has designed work from the beginning. Now, lest you say, well, that's only before the fall, and there's nothing of that left. Well, in the 104th Psalm, the Scripture says this in verse number 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And then also in verse number 23, the psalmist writes, Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So it's well recognized in the Bible that this is part of life. Part of that is because what are you going to do after your life is over? Well, Solomon says, whatever you're going to do, you better do it now. Because there's no work after you go into the grave. And he says in Ecclesiastes 9, Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Of course, his theology of the afterlife is a little more gloomy than ours, because he did not have a clearly revealed picture of what heaven would be like. But it's certainly the case that God has given us a time to be here, and it should not be squandered. Thirdly, work is connected to the dominion mandate. God told Adam and Eve to do what with the creation that he just put them in? Just idly sit by and let it go to pot? No. He said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Who is in charge of the earth then? God or man? Well, God has entrusted the stewardship of the earth into the hands of man. Of course, that's been hurt, damaged by the fall. But still, something of this remains. I think you find a lot of material in here to pause and think about how do we manage the creation that God has given to us? How do you manage your little corner of the creation? I suppose if you're a farmer or a land developer or somebody that manages animals on a regular basis, you might think differently about this than some of us people who, you know, are city slickers like living in little suburbia in our homes with our little postage stamp. But it's true that we have been granted this stewardship, and we should exercise it faithfully and well and not wastefully over the creation. And I do not believe that Adam and Eve could have kicked back in their, you know, lazy boy chairs and just exercised the dominion mandate by doing nothing. They had to do something, even in those early days of the creation. So, some level of energy has to be put in to organize, to prune, to manage, to tend, and so much more after the curse. The subhuman creation, which this is talking about here, over which Adam and Eve existed, that subhuman creation did not organize itself. In other words, there was a work that was necessary to be put in. Number four now. So we've seen work was not a necessary evil. Work is encouraged in Ecclesiastes 9. Work is connected to the dominion mandate. Number four, work is satisfying. Work is satisfying, or should be. It causes satisfaction in producing what we need for ourselves. The labor, the toil of a laboring man is sweet, and he can lie down to rest, and he can say, I accomplished something today. Isaiah 53 is an interesting portion of Scripture that you wouldn't think to use here, but it does tell us there that he will see the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. Even in his work in salvation, he saw that kind of idea. And there's other passages in Ecclesiastes that commend the enjoyment of work. For example, in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, it says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. You know, it's a curious thing. If you just sit around and do nothing, you atrophy and die young. But there are people who work hard that you would think, man, they're going to wear themselves out, and they actually live a long time, a very long time. Some people with the hardest of existences in their early days live into their 90s, and you think, how in the world did they do that? And other people don't make it to that great age. I think of our family was just listening to a biography of Harriet Tubman, and I hadn't really studied her that much. Of course, I knew generally who she was, but if you think of the rigors of her young life, the whippings that she received on the back of her neck for not doing whatever the master wanted her to do, and the labor that she did as a teenager, chopping with a broad axe trees in the woods, just like with the other men, chopping a half a cord of wood a day. You know how much a half a cord of wood is? I mean, we would fall over dead after, you know, a quarter of that. You know, our hands would be just a mess of blisters and everything. I mean, that's hard labor like that. And then she escaped from the south and made 13 more trips back there on foot, traveling a minimum of 90 miles to get down into Maryland and then back up into free country with the people that she was conducting on the Underground Railroad. She lived into her 90s. She passed away, I think, in 1913 after being born around 1822. They're not really sure when she was born, actually, but somewhere in there. But the hard labor that she had, and it was in a sense it was satisfying labor, but certainly made her tough, like some of us are not. Also, number five, work is sanctifying. Sanctifying. It helps us to develop discipline and to avoid laziness. Laziness is a scourge on us and on our country. There are lots of people who are getting away with being lazy, and they need a little extra encouragement, shall we say, to not do that, not to be lazy. Work protects us, is number six on my list. It's related to what I just said. It keeps us from idleness and therefore from sin. I mentioned this before now, I remember, because I commend hard work to young men, especially as soon as they're able to work, and lots of hours, because it keeps them out of trouble, and that's good for them. So it is sanctifying and it protects us. Less time then is provided to plot and practice sin. Work also recognizes the curse. Productivity doesn't just happen due to nature. There is a wretched law of thermodynamics, we call it, the second law, that everything is degrading, basically. That's a simplified way of expressing it. But work was not created by the curse, but work was made more difficult by it. And so we have to deal with that problem. Just a few weeks ago, our brother planted some nice flowers in the back and had it all cleared out, and it was just plain dirt. There were no weeds there, and now a couple of weeks later you go back and the pricker weeds are coming up and everything's just trying to take over that spot again. And so we have to go back and pull out all the weeds and get everything back the way it should be so that those plants will not get choked out, as in the story of the parable of the soils. Work provides for us. It provides food and shelter and a store for the future for yourself and for your family. Even a good aspect of work like this can be overemphasized. So work only provides. You know, it only gives me money to pay the bills. I tolerate it. Wish I didn't have to do it, but that's just the way it is. That's a bad attitude about work. God provides it for us as a means to provide for ourselves. And also, work provides resources for the Lord's work to go forward, locally and globally. I'm thinking of giving into the church offering here, in a sense, or in any benevolent kind of offering. The more, this is my thinking on this now, the more resources that we can extract from the secular and put into the spiritual, the better off we are. And I mean, of course, good stewardship in that transfer. But you can picture yourself as a middleman. You know what a middleman does, right? He just takes money from one person and gives it to another and keeps a lot of it for himself. So you can be a middleman. You can take the resources from the world and say, I'm going to work and I'm going to extract enough of those to pay, provide for my family and myself and also for the work of the church. And so you get some of that and keep it for your own work and you give some to the church. And that's one of the reasons why your life as a Christian is going to look a lot different than the life of your unbelieving neighbor. Because they have not that priority at all. They think about, okay, I'm going to extract this wealth from the world and I'm going to use it all for myself. You're thinking, I'm going to extract this wealth from the world and I'm going to use some of it for myself and I'm going to give 10 or 15 or 20% of it to the Lord's work. And what does that mean? You're going to be 10 or 15 or 20% poorer than your neighbor in terms of what you have to use, right? You're making a decision. I am going to take that and I'm going to shift it into the work of God. I'm going to give it to a missionary so that they can spend their full time preaching the gospel of Christ because that is valuable. That is important. And so we prioritize that in our lives. So it just, you know, you will have less disposable income. Think about how that looks on your budget. How much you give every month, I don't know what that is, but you think of it, $100, $500, $1,000. Well, that money is what pays for the extra car, bigger house, more entertainment, many more times eating out of your neighbors than you have. Right? Or that many less coupons to clip. So, work provides resources then for the Lord's work to go forward. Work also provides for others as in benevolence. I think I've mentioned this to you, but I've, over months, haven't had a great many opportunities just now, but have set aside a little portion of our monthly budget to use for personal benevolence, I call it. Just somebody I see needs groceries or a tank of gas or whatever, just there it is. And it's just part of the program. Somebody who has a true need can have something instead of nothing when I have more than I absolutely need, and so I can skim off of that what I don't need and give to somebody else who has a need at a particular point in time. And it always seems to be to me that the blessing just returns more than in giving is receiving almost. You know, you give to the Lord, and as that saying goes, you can't outgive the Lord, so He gives you more resources and responsibility and blessing to be able to use for others. So, I'm not an absolute, of course, but something to think about. Another thought, work is meaningful when you view it in the light of God, but it's empty apart from Him. So, how do people get up and go to work 5, 6, 7 days a week, and they do that for their whole life, and they don't have God in their life at all? What are they doing? You know, it's an endless, monotonous routine. And all they do is look forward to Friday or the weekend or sitting in front of the television and relaxing. Or that's all they have to look forward to. That's the most that they have. What a pitiful existence. I'll just say it like that. That's what it is. Work is also commanded by God. We looked at that in our Thessalonians passages. If you have ability and opportunity, you must. And sometimes you have to make the opportunity. I've been in business, in engineering work, and sometimes you create new opportunities to work. Some people do that. That's their nature and tendency. You go out and find it, make it happen. But, you know, if you have the opportunity and the ability, then that's what you have to be doing. So those who are truly unable to support themselves are not in this category at all. They truly cannot support themselves. Then they're the objects of our benevolent support, not of our put downs. But those who are truly able to support themselves and do not are worthy of our exhortation to, you know, get on with it, brother. It's time to work. Work is something we can also thank God about. You can stop to think. This is probably brought home to me by one of our brothers here who was out of work for a while. And to get a job and to be able to come to prayer meeting and say, I thank God for the job that I had today. That's a testimony. Because you could be unable to work. You could be in an economy where it's a depression. You could be where your health is bad or some other oppressive situation where you cannot work. A number of different circumstances you probably could imagine. But think about your life unable to work for whatever the internal, external reason versus your life able to work and working day by day. Boy, that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? Yeah. I know your friend would love to be able to just have off and done with all this cancer and just be able to go to work every day. Wouldn't that be thankful? A thankful thing? Yeah. And then finally, work is to be done as to the Lord. Ephesians 6 tells us. Let me read that passage. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 5. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord when he is whether he is slave or free." I've told this story before, but maybe you don't remember it or you weren't here when I did, but this verse always comes, when I read this, always comes to mind the illustration of when I was a teenager, I think I was still a teenager then, working at Redmond Farms Golf Course. Any of you know that golf course? Have you played that course? I was on the crew that cut the fairways out of number 14, 15, the par 3, 16, the long par 4, and 17, another par 3 hole. 17 was actually cut out of a swamp, and that was a miserable swamp, I'll tell you. I remember one hot day, it was so hot and humid, we were walking in the swamp getting to some trees to cut down near where the tee was going to end up, and there were deer flies, and it was hot and humid, and the grass was 5 feet high in the swamp, and you're just slogging through there, and what a mess. But anyway, we were working on number 16 fairway, cutting trees out one time, and we would cut the trees down and stack the brush for us later to come back and chip it up, and I smelled the smell of a cigar, and I knew the boss was watching from a distance. He didn't think about which way the wind was blowing, but I thought, you know, we're here working hard, and he's watching us, and that's good. You know, we're not slacking off. But people tend to do that, don't they? When the boss is not watching, just kind of slow the pace down. We can't, you know, work ourselves out of a job too fast here, guys. We got to just kind of, you know, pace ourselves. And So he was observing from a distance up the hill in the woods, and we were there working away. So we're trying not to work as men pleasers with eye service, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So your work should not be done as to the boss, but as to the Lord. And then you'll be all right. Now let me suggest a couple of thoughts regarding public policy and work. I think Christian theology does come to bear on every aspect of life, and that includes public governance. So I'll mention these few things by way of application. In our nation, which was formerly heavily influenced by Christian principles, notice I say formerly heavily influenced by Christian principles, the public welfare clause of the Constitution was interpreted to legalize the provision of benevolence for those who were in difficult circumstances, from taxes taken from others who were not so hard up. This benevolent policy, or tendency rather, has been hijacked by a socialist and even communist philosophy which promises the lower classes a better life by redistribution of the results of the labor of others. Despite, however, the advertised outcome, which is ultimately supposed to be utopia, such systems actually and demonstrably produce a more miserable life for all because they do not respect the divine arrangement of work and property ownership that comes along with the inducements against laziness. Over time, and particularly at certain times in our country, this benevolence has grown to include monetary payments for not working for lengthy periods of time, or to permanent payments to people who could do some work. And so you see that a tendency to be benevolent has been expanded beyond a benevolent purpose and has come into conflict with God's Word. Benevolence is different than giving something to somebody so that they don't have to work when they should be. Secondly, government has a God-assigned responsibility to punish evildoers and praise those who do well. 1 Peter 2:14. See also Romans 13:1-7. There, the does not wear the sword in vain, or carry the sword in vain. I think of that passage often when there's a bank robbery and there's a shootout with the police and the bank robber gets it. It's always sad when a police officer gets struck or killed. But when the bank robber gets it, you just shake your head and say, Romans 13. Again. The guy's not bearing the sidearm in vain. When he has to use it, he uses it. And the bank robber got his just reward for doing that. So government, however, does not have a mandate to contravene God's instructions about working in order to eat. A truly biblical benevolence program would include financial assistance given in return for work that is done. So we have done in the church as well. When there's a benevolent need that arises, many times we can help by exchanging labor for finances to help with the need. And that's actually something that's been found in some other benevolence programs. I was reading an interesting story about this where there was kind of a store arrangement where one year things were donated to the store, and I think it was like a Thanksgiving kind of thing, and families would be invited to come in and take whatever they needed for their family, for their Thanksgiving or for their Christmas, whatever it was. But the people found that actually it was for conscientious recipients of the benevolence, it was embarrassing for them to come and to take without having to give anything in return. And so what they did was they had those recipients of the benevolence come and help work in the store or do something to earn store credit or money, basically, in order to get those things. And so when they were able to have the dignity to work in order to receive, instead of just being the subject of being on the dole, they actually appreciated it a lot more. And it was a much better arrangement, because it made somebody productive and not feel embarrassed. So you've got to be careful when you're giving out benevolence to people. You can actually make them you can actually harm their feelings and their dignity by doing so. You have to be very sensitive about that. Of course, not everybody is so principled. Many people will just take it and run and say, thank you very much. You know, I'll go to the next corner and beg money there and, you know, do my thing. So public policy that would keep this in mind would incentivize, rather than disorderliness and laziness, would incentivize work and labor. That's a more Christian kind of policy and one that we should pursue as a nation. Government also has a responsibility to ensure that the economic environment is conducive to the creation and sustenance of jobs for its people. This is, and I'm going to be very clear about this, it is morally imperative that a government provide an environment conducive to the creation and sustaining of jobs, because it is a moral imperative that men work. If God says you need to work, then the government needs to recognize that authority as orders from headquarters and say, okay, we need to provide an environment where men can work, where jobs can be created. Policies that make job creation difficult are to be avoided. Policies which net shift jobs away from a nation's workers to another nation, for instance, must also be avoided. Now, notice I'm talking about a net shift of, you know, some people say, well, that'll ship those jobs overseas, but you got to notice that might bring other ones in as well. So you have to be wise about it. A wise balance between conditions of the worker and conditions for the consumer has to be observed, of course. But since a command is given for people to work, and no command is given for them to consume, right? There's no command that thou shalt have a plasma television. There is a command that you must work. So it seems to me the bias, the slant has to be toward the work side rather than the consumption side, which of course we're all concerned about because we want to know what consumer sentiment is, we want to know what consumer spending is, we want to know what the stock market's doing, and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but how many people are working? Right? Yeah. Okay. Am I getting warmed up yet? The Bible has a lot to say about public policy. It's just not always applied because we talk about, okay, we've got to separate religion from the state. Why is that? Because we live in a constitutional society where separation of church and state has been taught and drilled into our heads. But you know, God is the God of the whole business. He's not the God just of the church part. You know, 2775 Bedford Road. God is the God of everybody that lives on Bedford Road and all of Ann Arbor and all of the United States and all of the world. Two more thoughts here. One main one here. The minimum wage, I'll deal with that as well, is something that we should think through in this regard. Basic economics indicates that if the cost of something is increased, what will happen? The cost of something is increased, the demand for it is going to decrease. Okay, we've got that. Everybody learned that in their economics class. Makes sense, right? Less of it will be demanded, in aggregate, of course. The clamor to increase the minimum wage sounds good and seems to be, in some cases, motivated by benevolent thoughts. Sounds good to those who presently hold minimum wage jobs and to those who are benevolently minded to help them who hold those jobs. But an increase in that wage will affect the ability of some of them to get work at all, because in the aggregate, there will be fewer jobs at that higher wage. Does that make sense? Basic mathematics here. Thus, a high minimum wage closes opportunities for some, especially young and unskilled workers, to get a job. Because, think of it this way, it makes it illegal for you to freely agree to work for, say, $7 an hour when the minimum is $10. Notice that's what it's doing. It's saying it's illegal for you to work unless somebody will pay you the minimum wage, say $10 an hour. I know it's not 10, but just for round figures. If you want to, say, start at 7, maybe because you're 16 and you don't have many skills or whatever, you can't do that. But in light of the Bible's teaching on work, is it right for us to close the doors on young people to work? What does that teach them? Teaches them dependency. Teaches them sitting at home and playing video games. It idles many hands that could be useful. It gives them time to get into sin, and it does not allow them to grow in skills so that they can then apply those skills to higher wage jobs when the time comes for them to need those jobs. So what we're observing here is that when benevolence takes a higher priority than work, problems arise. See that? So it's not always the most loving thing just to give a handout. Sometimes that's the most hateful thing you can do to somebody because you keep them in a demonic cycle of dependency. Now, it's impossible for us to enter into a full-orbed discussion of Christian theology and public policy, but we should remember that the best government will be a government that recognizes biblical truth about the nature of man and the instructions of God as to how that nature should be handled. Let me just insert here, I don't have in my notes, but just thinking about if you govern the nation or the locality with the idea that man is basically good, your governance will be fundamentally broken because it's based on a flawed premise. Man is not basically good. In other words, explicitly Christian principles should be part of the political discussion. If they are left behind, the nation will, as it has, begin the free fall into the black hole of immorality and ultimate destruction. We cannot ignore the source, capital S, of all truth and His truth, and at the same time expect to get off scot-free. This applies in the area of work, just as it does in every other moral and legal policy area. What you sow, you will reap. General principle. If you are the servant to the lender, then you will pay the price, and so on. But Bible principles are very clear, unfortunately not always recognized and followed. So I'm hoping that this theology of work will help you to think more biblically about work, about labor, about enjoying labor, about using the fruits of that labor wisely, that labor which God has given you under the sun. I pray that you may make the best use of the labor God has given you for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we commend to you our thoughts tonight and pray you'd challenge us with some of these truths to help us to apply principles that we have learned into the daily living that we have and even our political discussions and how we think about our young people and work and all of those things. Father, thank you now for the privilege of your word and how it gives us such wonderful and wise divine guidance. Thank you for each of these people. Thank you for how they are an encouragement and comfort to me. Help us to continue to move along and to work hard together for the sake of the gospel ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.